The Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans to aid in the discipleship of a church that had not been planted by an apostle. And we're using it in an effort to be trained to follow Jesus ourselves. Through chapter 4, Paul has explained the universal problem of human sin and its consequences, the consequences of being spiritually at odds with our Creator, effectively alienated from Him, and along with that, the great lengths to which God has gone to deal with our alienation. His promise to cover our sin problem makes the Abrahamic covenant absolutely unique and a jewel of human history. Christianity is its natural outworking. Christ asserts we do not make ourselves better in order to be reconciled to God, but God reconciles us to Himself through an act of pure grace received by faith, and that very grace is what changes people. That's where we've come. Well, today, Paul then reaches the question, how much grace is there to go around? How wide and deep is the shadow of Christ's cross? Who can God's grace reach? How far can it reach? I'm convinced that this is what's motivating him as he's talking about the impact. What does it mean when you believe this stuff? In order to answer that question, Paul's going to take us back to the beginning, to the first creature we can call a human being, created from the elements of the earth, but endowed with a spirit like God's, only in miniature. And by examining Adam's sin and its impact, we find a new appreciation of Christ's work and its impact upon us as well. We're in chapter 5 of Romans, starting in verse 21. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who didn't sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of that one man, Jesus, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin, brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's a mouthful. Again, we remember that the Apostle Paul did not have a word processor. He was dictating as things were written down as he spoke. And you don't notice it, but as I speak, any speaker really, we don't always have complete sentences. I mean, it just stops, another idea comes in and so on. Really evident here in this section. So we got to think about how it all, it just reads long and has to be understood. Paul says, consider the huge impact of Adam's personal sin. One trespass, condemnation of all men. See, Adam sinned once. He followed his wife's lead, did what God forbade. God warned Adam that divine judgment for such high-handedness would mean death. But consider, however, what Adam's death, if it was carried out right then and there, would have meant for the entire human race. I mean, if God had immediately executed Adam for his sin, the whole human race would have been wiped out. The Bible is clear that a child is not literally held responsible for a parent's sin. It's very clear in Ezekiel. But death is a penalty for sin, and all of his children would die. So if all Adam's children effectively die, in a sense of never being born, when God had intended them to be, it's as if his sin and guilt were inherited by all of them. The same effect. They're dying as if they were sinners. Adam sinned, but all of his children, the entire human race, would suffer because of it. We call this original sin. It has to do with our connection with Adam. My father flew top turret in B-17s during World War II. 53 missions. He was shot down three times. His first mission over the English Channel, then with the 9th Air Force twice in North Africa. If he perished, what would that have meant for me? I hadn't come along yet. What would that mean for my daughter? What would it mean for her two sons? We would all have, in effect, died with him. In a sense, I and Renee and Matthew and Mark and their future children were all in that plane with Dad. And the Nazis would have shot down all of us. That they did not do so is indicated by this photo. If you look very carefully, you will see it's me in the top turret of this grand old bird. Hi. The impact of Adam's single, personal, one-time sin was to, in effect, impress his guilt onto billions and billions of his children, resulting in their effective death. Well, God didn't let that happen, and that he suspended Adam's death until he had sired his immediate children. Adam then did die, as does every human being since, but not until each succeeding generation had been born and the people that God intended are here. What Paul is doing is tracing out the impact of Adam's one personal sin. In effect, he gave all of us the legacy of being sinners, because his death would mean the death of us all. Of course, beyond that, it gets even worse. Go higher in the text again. Adam's children also inherited his propensity for sin, what we call a sinful nature. In the beginning, human nature was kind of like wet concrete waiting to be shaped. Adam's decision really messed things up, and then it hardened. And every one of us has inherited his dysfunctional character, his determination to act like God, as if nobody created us. Act as if our will and our whims rightfully have the final say, even to the point of ignoring the conscience that God gave us, doing things that we ourselves know to be wrong. That describes my natural state. The entire human race will in the end naturally fall under God's judgment, not only because they effectively inherited Adam's guilt, original sin, but because we sin just like him. As soon as we're given the chance. Now, a Hebrew might argue that God didn't give the law until Moses, and how could God count sin against us until the law came? But Adam said, look, the very fact that people died before Moses proves that Adam's sin and Adam's guilt were passed on to us all. Now, why is Paul talking about all of this? Adam's sin was like a snowball. You know how snowballs work. They start going down a hillside that's covered in snow, and the snow sticks to it, and it gets bigger, and it gets bigger, and it gets bigger, it gets bigger. Adam's one sin, however bad it was in itself, was just one sin of one man. But his action snowballed to ruin the entire human race. Adam's sin spiritually ruined his children, and then their children after them, and their children after them, and so on, and so on, and so on, till you or I, we were born. Born, as it were, on borrowed time, because Adam's sin meant that we never should have been born. Even though God allowed our birth anyway, were God to judge us individually, which he will one day do, naturally we would deserve the same eternal judgment for similar sins as our first parent. Adam was only one man. But look at the exponential impact of his one sin. Paul stresses this, because he wants to turn around and say that the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin, not like in the sense of it's bigger. Paul compares the magnitude of Christ's personal work, God's grace, with the impact of Adam's sin. Adam's sin was just the sin of one man, but look at the huge consequences it had. Christ had to not only succeed where Adam failed, that is, resist the temptations of Satan, but he also then had to deal with the immense mess that Adam's sin caused. Not just Adam's personal sin, but all of the sins over all the time, all the places that have flowed out of it. On the day of judgment, when Adam stands before God, he'll have to answer for the sins of his own life, and Jesus will step forward and offer his cross as the complete payment for his sin. He absorbed the death Adam deserved. Adam goes free, walks away. Jesus has to stay put. He's waiting for Eve, who trusted him, and for Seth, and for Abel, and for every single person who believed in him throughout the history and progress of Israel. And then one by one, every person from a growing number of nations that has shared faith in him through the gospel. And each and every time, all of their sins are recounted. He points to a sacrifice which, when it had been made, had to be big enough to cover all of their sins too. It really makes you wonder about the unimaginable burden of the cross. Paul reviews all of this to stress the abundance of God's grace. This is a characteristic of Christian faith. It believes in the abundance of God's grace. Adam's personal sin resulted in death reigning over the whole human race. Jesus' personal redemption was big enough to deal with it all. Deal with it all. No, this doesn't mean that everybody in Adam is saved. Salvation requires faith to join us with Christ. In terms of his purpose, what he was trying to do, Jesus, you might say, didn't die for everyone. He died for those who would believe in him. But in terms of potential, his sacrifice had to be large enough to cover us all. So through the trespass of one man, death reigned over everyone. Through the righteousness of Christ, life is available to all who believe. In other words, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more to cover it. The measure of God's grace in Christ was originally designed to cover the full measure of our need. And that need would extend far beyond the indiscretion that Adam made alone. You know, one careless camper leaves his campfire unextinguished. The consequences can stretch far, far beyond that one campfire. It can become, it can actually gain epic proportions to threaten the whole people, requiring a massive, massive response. Can you imagine sending one man to deal with all that hell? God sent one man to deal with it. It was his son. And that's exactly what he did. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. See, God's grace always, always outmatches our sin. In chapters 1 to 4, Paul focused on that gospel. In chapter 5, he's starting to talk about what does faith in that gospel look like? And now we see the Christian faith, it just swims in an abundance of grace. God's got it covered, whatever it is. God's grace will end when he feels the church is complete. But until then, it cannot be exhausted. It doesn't run out. You never say, you see God holding up a sign, fresh out of grace. Come back next week. Grace available for the first 10 who call now. No, it doesn't work that way. Grace is something far too expensive for us to ever afford, but it's already been fully paid for. It's not cheap. It is precious beyond words. But for us, it's free, and not only that, it's more abundant than we can possibly imagine. Now, why do I say it's more abundant than we can possibly imagine? Because we are, by definition, naive about what we haven't experienced. The person who only knows the ocean from the shore has no idea how big the ocean is. We know grace to the extent that we've experienced it ourselves or seen it up close in somebody else. We have no idea of the true breadth and depth of God's grace. All we know are the boundaries of our own experience. And we naively think, well, God's grace is no greater than that. But it's much greater. It's much greater. Lots of you will recognize this picture. We've talked about it before. It's a great, great shot from a classic film, Sam and Frodo. Sam, this is it. Frodo, what? This is what? Sam, if I take one more step, it'll be the furthest away from home I've ever been. Frodo, come on, Sam. Remember what Bilbo used to say, it's a dangerous business, Frodo, going out your door, you step onto the road, and you don't keep your feet, there's no knowing where you might be swept off to. It's difficult, impossible, really, for us to imagine grace we haven't seen yet, grace we haven't yet experienced. But if we step onto the road, metaphor for faith, put one foot in front of the other, there is no telling where we might be swept off to. Friend, no matter how far you and I have gone in our experience of grace, all we have defined is the boundaries of our experience. We have not defined the boundaries of God's grace. For as far as we could possibly travel in this life, there's always more. We know that God's grace extends as far as Farmer Maggot's field, but that's all we know until we push a little bit farther. What does it mean to push out a little bit further the boundaries of your knowledge of God's grace? That, of course, is going to end up being your assignment. Let me suggest a couple of things, and you think of some more. We can step out to see how God's grace is abundant for people we have never really honestly believed his grace could ever reach. There are types of people in this world that I don't associate with salvation and the fullness of God's Spirit, like I want for myself. Most Christians, I think, recognize grace in people that are most like us, they look like us, speak the same language, have the same education, same political views. They're for what we're for, they're against what we're against. None of those things confound God's grace. None of them. We can't imagine grace surrounding these folks and filling these folks. God's got no trouble imagining at all. He's got finds people somewhere, right? There was a time when all the people who were saved, essentially, all the people who were saved were Semitic. They looked more like Hebrews and Persians, Jews and Iranians than any of us. And you know, their problem was they couldn't believe that the gospel could go out to the Gentiles, the nations out there, those northern Europeans, those southern Africans, those eastern folks. It was just too much for them to grasp. You see that all through the book of Acts. Well, like them, we've grown up seeing the faces that we're used to. And it's just so ironic because now it's hard for us to imagine grace going back in that direction. Hard to imagine God going back and filling people with his Spirit like he fills us. But God's got no trouble imagining that at all. There are individuals in my own personal world, individuals that I cannot imagine God's grace reaching. Angry, very angry teens, no account relatives. Parents so desperate they use up their children for their own needs, or spouses who do that to each other. Anybody, really, whose sin has reached out and hurt me, big time. We may not say it out loud, but you can tell by what we do say and what we don't say, God's grace can't reach that person. We don't have any grace left for them, so we can't imagine God having any either. But the Lord Jesus, he just doesn't see any boundary. He doesn't see it. I mean, there has to be faith to receive it, but there's no problem with his grace. There is absolutely nobody who is far from God today who cannot be found by his grace tomorrow. They need to know the gospel and they need to have faith. That's it. No problem with grace. Another way to stretch our perception of God's abundant grace, besides looking for it more broadly, is to look for it more deeply. In the most ruined areas of my own life, where I really haven't seen that much grace up to now. You and I have certain boundaries, don't we? We have boundaries within ourselves concerning God's grace that we just don't, it's hard to imagine how grace could cross that. It involves some of our worst weaknesses and our worst failures and our worst fears. And we've tried, heaven knows we've tried. We can't deal with it. the way we've caved in to people and situations in the past, the way we can't do things the way other people seem to find it so simple, the way some temptations always seem to trap us and trip us up again and again, no matter how often. Have you ever read Robert Munger's famous little pamphlet, My Heart, Christ's Home? It's from another generation, I know. I recommend it to you. It's about having Christ coming into your life as if he were coming into your home, and it illustrates how he goes around, he transforms the living room and the kitchen and all that. It's really cute. This is one little paragraph. He says, "One day, I found Jesus, waiting for me at the door, and a resting look was in his eye. As I entered, he said to me, 'There's a peculiar odor in this house. There's something dead around here. It's upstairs. I think it's in the hall closet.'" As soon as he said this, I knew what he was talking about. Yes, there was a small closet up there on the landing, just a few feet square. And in that closet, behind lock and key, I had one or two little personal things that I didn't want anybody else to know about. Certainly didn't want Christ to see them. I knew they were dead and rotting things left over from the old life. And yet, this is a wonderful, wonderful realization. He says, "And yet, I love them. I love them. And I wanted them so for myself that I was afraid to admit they were there." And he goes on to talk about cleaning out the closet. Did you know that the reason we cannot deal with certain things is that we love them too much? And that's not only true with certain obvious carnal delights. It's also true about anything I have kept from an unregenerate mindset. It could be a matter of pride that absolutely undermines my character and makes a person who otherwise might be beautiful something unattractive. It could be anything that is a source of my self-pity or my self-justification or my self-indulgence. It could be almost anything. It's the thing you most like to hide from God in the closet because you can't imagine enough grace to live without it. When you stand with Christ outside of one of those closets, it's one of those Sam and Frodo moments. You know, if I take one more step, I'm going to be further from home than I've ever been. You have a boundary. You and I have boundaries that we treat as the boundaries of God's grace, his ability to heal and love and transform, his ability to fill your empty soul, his ability to be patient with you, give you abundant resources to grow, and then applaud you as you do. But that's not the boundary of his grace. That's the boundary of your experience. God's grace has no boundaries that you will ever find. Take one more step. I don't know that God's grace actually stretches. His grace has already been provided that's big enough, but it feels that way. It feels that way as I take another step and I find that there's more grace. It feels like it's stretched. I always feel like it's stretched as far as it could possibly go, but it hasn't. God has already provided for a little more than you thought. He can forgive a little more. He can comfort a little more. He can train patiently a little more. And he can manifest the Spirit of Jesus Christ in you and through you a little more. When we take another step, our understanding of how far God's love can go, his grace can go, it stretches just a little further. So, the assignment's pretty obvious. They always are. Assignment for us this week is to stretch the boundaries of known grace. If you were to map out your experience of grace in your life, God's grace that you see in other souls, God's grace in your soul, where are the boundaries? This week, if you might emulate Sam and take just one or two steps further out. For example, you might pray for God's grace. I mean, really and honestly pray as one who believes that God will hear you and his grace is all sufficient. Pray for God's grace in somebody you really haven't believed his grace could reach. Try it. Do it. This week, walk with God up to one of your closets, one of those hidden areas. There's a bunch of them. And you just didn't think grace could ever really, touch there. and fill up a hole that would be if you emptied it out. Or if you can't quite do that, maybe you can find somebody to go with you to clean out the closet with Christ. That can be helpful. In this world, sin has increased. More misery than we can imagine, more misery than we know. But in Christ, God's grace has increased all the more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we try to appreciate the magnitude of your Son's sacrifice, and we confess that we can only do it in sort of abstract ways. Truth be told, we can't really imagine any sacrifice greater than the ones we made ourselves, but we can understand it intellectually, and we pray that we could use that to frame our faith. We're going to try, Father, to stretch our minds a little bit, stretch it around his massive work, and try to understand that we can never present you with any sin or any consequence of sin that's too great for your grace to reach or too great for your grace to handle. And so, Father, help us. Would you please, would you help us, each one, help me. Father, help us to take one more step further out. Help me to pray for someone or someones who we feel are just beyond grace. Stretch our faith, Father. And maybe just because we're trying to honor you by stretching our faith, would you hear our prayers and answer us? And Father, help us each one, please, to bring to you things which still live in us that should die. And things that have died in us which should live again. Give us the faith to take just one more step beyond where our faith has gone before. And as we do, if only to honor yourself, would you answer our prayers? Glorify yourself and our blessing, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.